Good morning, Grace and Truth. It's a joy to be with you. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help now as we transfer and transition into your word and hearing it preached and preaching it. And we ask for your help that we would see you and your greatness. And seeing you in your greatness, it would propel us to proclaim Christ among those who do not know you. Let this passage pierce us. Let this passage change us. Would you get glory for yourself this morning and help us to focus on your word? Help us to love and cherish your word, and help us to change as a result of your word where needed. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Sure. Thanks, brother. 2,000 years ago, the risen Christ, the risen King, said to his disciples, to his apostles, representing the church, to go into all the world and to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that the risen King had commanded. And then Christ promised, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And for the last 2,000 years, that message, the message of Christ, the reign of Christ has spread, beginning in Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria, throughout the Middle East, to Eastern Europe and Asia and Africa and Western Europe. And it's come to the Americas, and it continues to spread today across the globe. There have been countless dollars spent in this cause. There have been tears wept, prayers have been offered, hearts have been torn, and families have been separated. And a river of blood has been shed to seek to accomplish the mission that Jesus Christ gave to the church, to make disciples and to establish churches all around the world. And we need to ask, why? Why should we partake in this mission? Why should we as Christians, followers of the risen King, endeavor to pursue the fulfillment and the advancement of this cause? And there are many good and biblical and right answers to this question. It might be because of our love for the lost and a desire that they would not go to hell. It might be out of sheer obedience because he is our Lord and he gave these marching orders and we want to and we delight to follow his commands. But there is another reason that is embedded in this passage, Psalm 96, that we're going to look at. And the motive for the mission that we see in Psalm 96 is the greatness of God. And that he is great, and being great, he should be praised greatly. And out of a jealousy, a zeal to see the great God worshipped greatly where he is not, we are propelled as Christians and as churches to give our lives, to spend our time, to shed our tears, to offer our prayers so that this mission would advance. As we walk through this passage today, the primary thing that we're going to see emphasized throughout it is that missions exists for the worship of God and the joy of all peoples. Missions exists for God's worship, the great God's worship, and the joy of all peoples, not just those in Israel, not just those at Grace and Truth, but those that do not yet at this time know him and worship him for their joy and their rejoicing. This passage we're going to look at in three sections. Verses 1 through 6, we're going to see the greatness of God summons all the earth to worship him. And then we're going to look at verses 7 through 9. True worship. We want to ask, what is worship? If all the earth is summoned to worship the great God, what is worship? And verses 7 through 9 tells us that true worship is the submission and the devotion of our entire lives to God. And what is the result when this happens? When the Lord reigns, verses 10 through 13, the earth truly rejoices. Let's look at that first section, verses 1 through 6. Psalm chapter 96, beginning in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord, he made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. These first verses are a summons for all the earth to worship the one true God. Look at verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. We see this threefold command for all the earth to sing. Sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. What is to be sung? Verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. This is not just a song newly written. This is a song with a new theme, a developed theme. This is a song of salvation. When we come to know God, when somebody comes out of Judaism and into it, and they know and they worship the one true God, or now in the fullness of Revelation, when somebody comes to know Jesus Christ, there is a new song to be sung. There is something to sing about. And it's not just when somebody is converted and when they have the Spirit of God dwelling in them for the first time. Yes, at that time, there is cause to shout for joy, to sing and to rejoice, is there not? But not just then. His mercies are new every morning. That song is sung afresh, welling out of our hearts, coming out of our lips in praise to God for what he has done in saving poor, wretched sinners like us and giving us himself. But not just throughout our lives. We go from one degree of glory to the next, and our song should be sung with greater and greater zeal and greater fervency and greater love. And we don't just sing it throughout our lives, but even on our dying breath. And not just when we die, but in eternity, we will sing to the Lord that new song of his great salvation, of his goodness. Sing to the Lord a new song. Matthew Henry says, a new song is a song that shall be ever new and shall never wax old nor vanish away. It is an everlasting song that shall never be antiquated or out of date. Is there this joy in your heart to sing to the Lord? I'm not asking, can you read the songs on a bulletin? I'm asking, is there something welling up within your soul that wants to find escape through song and through praise? Glory to God who saved me. The risen Christ, he's risen indeed. Do you have that joy within you welling up? And as we're going to see, one of the reasons that missions does not advance is because we do not worship greatly as believers. That truth that was once fresh, that truth that was once new, has grown stale on our lips. And the reason is because it's grown stale in our hearts. And we've lost sight of the glory of God and his goodness and his mercy to us. I pray that as we look at this psalm today, that it will stir our hearts afresh to see the beauty and the glory of God and His salvation for us, and that it would cause a spring to well up within us that will flow out in praise to Him. Sing to the Lord. But it's not just Grace and Life, Grace and Truth Church in Delaware that is called to sing to the Lord. Look at verse 1. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Every single person, head for head, old and young, black and white, male and female, God is calling all peoples. All peoples, even those that do not yet praise Him. He's calling all the earth. He's summoning them to worship and to praise Himself. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. The sight is being raised beyond the temple, beyond the tabernacle, beyond the church building, beyond this fellowship. And we're looking all around and we're saying, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. All the earth is being called to worship the one true God. And this Godward focus worship is the foundation and the spring from which witness flows. We bless His name and sing to Him, and as an outflow of that, we worship to others. There's first the vertical, seeing God high and lifted up. And then there's the horizontal. So much of missions is man-centered. It's just the horizontal. It's just the needs of people. Those are real needs, and we don't neglect those. They're going to hell. They're going to be separated from God forever. Torment that cannot be imagined or uttered. We think about those things. But before we go there, we have to start with God. He is the primary. He is the A point. He is the starting place. Start here on the map of missions. Starting with God. And only when we've tasted the goodness of God and we've seen His greatness, and we're motivated and propelled by His glory, only then can our evangelism and church planting and missionary endeavors be on the right track. We should ask the question, how is all the earth to sing to that God? How will this happen? The psalmist goes on. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. How are the nations going to worship God? How are they going to hear Him? They're going to hear Him through means. Through God's people opening their mouths and declaring and speaking and proclaiming. In the words of the Apostle Paul, how then will they call on Him in whom they have never believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? God is a God of great ends, but God is also a God of practical means. And the way that He will draw all the nations to worship Him is through His people going out into the nations where He is not praised and proclaiming Him greatly and declaring His goodness and His salvation. Amen. We are to declare, to tell, to share, to speak. And you see that the direction has shifted from a Godward focus, and now it's looking out to the people and our engagement with them. What is it that we're to declare? Declare His salvation from day to day, His glory among the nations, His marvelous works. This can be summarized in His character and His works. Who God is in His being, we're to talk about that. What God has done in His acts, that's what's to be on our lips. And this causes us to see missions in an entirely new light, to see evangelism or church planting. It doesn't just start by looking out. We have to look up and worship God. And we have to look up at Him long enough and look at His Word deep enough so that we have something to speak about. We're not just telling our own messages, our own words. We're not just telling people what they want to hear. We're telling them about God, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who God is and what He has done. He's the all-wise, all-good, infinite, powerful, eternal, benevolent creator and sustainer. But what has He done? We were not His friends. We did not bow to Him. We were rebellious against His cause. We loved our transgressions. We raged against God and His law. We had an eye of love set upon our own sin, while Jesus Christ had an eye of love set upon us. And knowing our uncleanness and our hardness of heart, He did not pull out a checkbook and purchase us from the slave market of sin. He offered His life and He shed His priceless blood to purchase us from our rebellion and our slavery to sin. Our God is great. He did that for me. He did that for you. And when we taste and we realize what Jesus Christ has done for us, now we have a message to share. Now we have something to speak about. We tell of His salvation. But we don't just do it once, we do it from day to day. It's not on the day of our salvation or when we're baptized that we declare what Christ has done for us. It's not just on Evangelism Week once a year. This is something that is a rhythm of our lives, or ought to be. We're declaring His salvation, telling of it from day to day. We grow cold, our hearts grow numb, but the first place to start is not a pep rally to go out and evangelize. The first place to start is to deal with your heart, to go to God, to catch a fresh glimpse of His beauty and His glory and what Jesus Christ has done for you and for the nations. And motivated by that great love and salvation, you want to declare His glory among those who don't see it. So we are to declare God's glory among the nations, but why are we to do that? Why are we to send and go? Why give? Why pray? Why sacrifice? Why would Adoniram Judson move to Burma and spend years learning Burmese and spend 6 years without ever seeing a convert and still stay there and have one wife die, several children die, a second wife die, more children die, and be imprisoned and want to die yourself and be pleading with God, "Lord, just end my life. The suffering is too great for me." Why would he translate the Bible and protect it and hide it in his pillow? Why would he go through all of this? Why would Andy and Rebecca, 15 years ago at the age of 60, move from the U.S. and go over to the Far East and give their lives to care for children and share the gospel with them and to train pastors in the eve of their lives? Why would somebody from this congregation go to the uttermost parts of the world? Why pump money into an internship to train a man in pastoral ministry? Why send people out to plant churches? Why weep in prayer for the lost? Why sacrifice of our means to give to evangelism and church planting and missions? Why in the world would we spend so much energy, so many tears, so many lives, and over church history, and even now today, so much blood? Why would we do this? For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. God's greatness is the motive, the reason, the cause for worship and witness. The greatness of God is the reason why missions exists, and evangelism and church planting and pastoral ministry exists, because God is great. Why? For great is the Lord. He is great, and being great, He should be praised greatly. The greatness of a being demands great worship. To the degree a being is great, to that degree should it be honored, and in this case, worshipped. And to the degree of its worthlessness, should it not receive honor and worship and praise. But when we look out around the world, we see that all the world are worshiping worthless idols. But the Lord, Yahweh, He made the heavens and the earth. God is great. He deserves to be praised greatly. But He's not praised greatly in many places. There are two categories of the glory of God. There's the actual being of God who is glorious, and He's always being glorified. But then there's the ascribed glory, where people and creation recognize that. And they ascribe glory to Him. They sing praises to Him. So God is glorified all over the earth. And He always will be, whether people praise Him or not, because He is glorious. But there are many, many places in this city, in this state, in this country, on this continent, and around the world that are not ascribing glory to Him. So God is great. He should be praised greatly. But that ascribed praise, that great praise that should be ascribed to Him, is not happening. And there should be something that happens in you and in me, in our hearts, when we realize that and we see that. And there should be a holy zeal, a jealousy for the glory and the worship of God among all the nations. God is great. Creation is just a signpost pointing to the greatness and the beauty of God. The torrents of a flood or a hurricane or a tornado are just a faint whisper of the power and the might and the strength of God. The beauty of the sun rising over the waves in the east and setting over the crops in the west is just a sliver, a faint whisper of the beauty of God. When Moses saw the back of God, he came down the mountain and his face was aglow. God is beautiful. No sunset, no mountain range compares. It can't even be compared. Completely different category. The glory and the beauty of God. And when we see somebody bowing down to an idol made with hands in Nepal or India or Sri Lanka or Thailand or Africa, and we see that he breathes breath into his lungs that God is giving him, and he speaks praises and allegiance and to devotion to a demon, to something that is not even a god, we should have something within us. There should be a trigger within us that says, no, enough. That breath that you are letting exit your lungs, that you're using to give honor to an idol, that should go to Yahweh. He made the heavens and the earth. He's the one that's giving you breath in your lungs. He's the one that is holding your heart and your life together and everything. The birds that we see soaring in the sky, the wind that's blowing the trees right now, the God who's sustaining you, and Jesus Christ, in whom all things are held together. It's to Him that we should praise and give allegiance and bow to and kiss His holy scepter, because He is King. And we should want to guide the eyes of the nation to God. But not just those that are bowing down to physical idols. What is an idol really? It's anything that takes the place of God in our affections, our worship, our time, our money, our motives, our energies, our ambitions. God deserves first place. He's the great one. He's the great being. And he's to be praised greatly. And any time family or career or security or movies or anything that might even be good, but it takes the place of God in our affections, our time, our devotion, that very thing is an idol. So you do not have to go far to see idolatry. You do not have to travel to the East or to Africa or to South America to see people bowing down to worthless idols in whom there is no breath at all. It is all around us. And lest we think too highly of ourselves, look to your heart. As somebody said, our hearts are idol factories. What occupies highest place in your time and your affections, your loves? What are you living for? What are you being spent for? Is God a footnote, or is he the main thing? The primary thing, the center. This is what propelled Paul preaching in Lystra. When the crowds saw that Paul healed a man, they came and they began to offer. They wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and to Barnabas. And what did Paul and Barnabas do? They tore their clothes as an outward sign of them tearing their hearts. And they ran into the midst of the crowd. And they cried out, "Men, why are you doing these things?" What things? Worshipping creatures. Why are you doing these things? "We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Paul said he preached the gospel that they would turn from worshiping idols to the living God who made the heavens and the earth. Sounds a lot like our psalm. So we're motivated by human suffering, especially spiritual. But above all this, we should be motivated by the greatness of God and a hunger and a thirst, a burning for him to be worshipped greatly. So I invite us to lift up our eyes, to look around us, and to observe that God is not being ascribed the glory that's due his name. And before we do that, to look inward to our hearts and make sure that we are worshiping him and he has highest place in our lives. Missions exists for the worship of God and the joy of all peoples. We've just seen in the first 6 verses that the greatness of God, God's greatness, summons all the earth to worship him. And now we see that true worship is submission and devotion of our entire lives. What is this worship that the earth is called to do? Look at verse 7. "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." Just like we saw in the first few verses, sing, sing, sing. Now we see ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. The psalmist is wanting us to see this. He's emphasizing this. Ascribe. Attribute, assign, give God the credit for all glory, and all splendor and all holiness. God's the one who determines how we worship, not us. And when we see this worship here, we should ask, what is worship? Worship is a submitting, a bowing oneself and submitting oneself before another. It is the picture of a man on his face, prostrate before another. You are great, I am not. You are worthy, I am not. And I submit my life and all that I am to you. We're to ascribe specific things to this God. Glory, strength, the glory that's due his name in verse 8. These are truths. These are praises. These are things specifically about God. We're not just those who sing shallow songs or speak empty words. We worship in spirit and in truth. We need to know this God that we're worshiping, and we ascribe glory and strength to him. We also see in this passage in verse 8, the glory due his name we are to ascribe. We are born debtors, not just because of our transgressions, but being creatures that are sustained by a creator, we owe him worship. It's due to him. We are born worship debtors. And we are to pay him homage and worship and love and affection in our lives. And we see in these verses that worship, biblical worship, God-desired worship, involves several things. One, it involves our minds and our hearts, which is what we've just looked at. Our hearts are submitted to him. Our minds are engaged. We're singing truths to him with all that we are. But not only does it start in the mind and the heart and involve that, it requires that we give ourselves. Look at verse 8, the second half. Bring an offering and come into his courts. True worship is an acknowledgement that all that we have and all that we are belongs to him, and we bring it to him. This offering earns us no merit, but it demonstrates our devotion and our submission to him. And it pleases God. God loves a cheerful giver. What are we to bring? What are we to give? Our time, our money, our emotions, our gifts, our bodies in his presence. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In the words of Keith Green, I pledge my son, I pledge my wife, I pledge my head to heaven for the gospel. Oh, no matter, whatever the cost, I'm going to count all things loss. It is a pledging, a committing of yourself and all that you have and all that belongs to you to him. True worship involves our minds, it involves our hearts, it involves the giving of ourselves, it also requires our holiness. Look at verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. God wants you and I, he wants us to be holy when we worship him. Man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. God's requirement when we come to him in worship are not white attire, a suit, and a tie. He wants a holy and devoted life. As Brian Borgman has said, any Pharisee can rend his heart, his garments, but only a true child of God can rend his heart. God didn't save us just to keep us out of hell. He saved us to make us holy. He plucks us out of the fires and the brands of hell. And he doesn't just set us on a mountain to sit. He pulls us out and he cleanses us. Not only positionally in justification, but slowly over time, experientially. And we become more and more like Jesus Christ from one degree of glory to the next. When we come to worship him, we are to come to worship him in holiness, heart checking, looking at our motives, giving him our full attention, putting to death sin, putting on Christ-likeness. We come in holy attire. True worship requires our minds and our hearts, the giving of ourselves, our holiness, but also the second part of verse 9. Worship requires our fear and reverence. There should be a trembling before him in his presence when we see his power and beauty and glory. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting high and lifted up on a throne, and he said, "Woe is me, I have seen the Lord of hosts." We are to come to him with fear and reverence, trembling. But here's the thing. I fail at this kind of worship. And I know that you also fail at this kind of worship. Yes, we've been changed. Yes, we're growing. Yes, we've tasted a reality of this. But devoting our entire lives, coming in holy attire, I mean, you know what you've done this week. You know what you've thought in the last few days or hours. I know my heart and my motives and my sin that clings to me. I want to be free of it, but we know that we're not perfect. We're far from it. Who will deliver us from this body of death? Christ has. He's making us more like him, but it still is here. But there's one who has worshiped like this. There is one who has perfect motives. There is one who ascribes to God the glory that is due his name. There is one who worshiped in fear and trembling. There is one who was perfect, Jesus Christ, the King. He said, "No one is good except God alone," ascribing all goodness to him. He offered himself and said, "Behold, I have come to do your will. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." And Jesus Christ gave that body and offered it to the Lord. He came in holy attire. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. He was the one who knew no sin. He had reverence like no one had. He was heard because of his reverence, we read in Hebrews. Christ succeeded. We fail in worshiping God rightly, but Christ did not. And so we receive that right worship, and it's applied to our account, but now we follow suit, and we worship God rightly, and we pursue that. Missions exists for the worship of God, the true worship of God, and we've just looked and seen that that true worship of God is a submission and a devotion of all that we are and all that we have to God. Our motives, our plans are all submitted to God. Are you and I doing that? You know those areas of life that are not submitted to him. Pet sins, idols. God is calling you and calling me to submit everything, all that we are and all that we have under his lordship. This last section here, verses 10 through 13, shows that when the Lord reigns, the earth truly rejoices. Look at Psalm 96, verses 10 and following. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. When we hear a message like this, that missions is propelled because God is great, we might think, what about man? What about love for the lost? That's not absent of this psalm. It is very, very present. But it knows that true joy, true lasting, true eternal joy from creatures will only happen when the Lord reigns and when He's worshipped greatly in their lives. This is the message of missions. The Lord reigns. Really? We see in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, which is quoted in Romans and elsewhere, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news. A classic missionary text, right? Powerful passage, beautiful feet, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, and who says, what do they say? Your God reigns. This is the good news that is proclaimed. Your God reigns. The Lord reigns. The earth is established. It shall never be moved. Jesus Christ is not only Savior, He's also Lord and risen King. We not only come to Him for salvation and rescue from eternal damnation, we come to Him as our Master and we submit our lives under Him. He is the risen King. At birth, Magi came to Him and paid homage, bringing Him gifts. During His ministry, they cried out, Son of David. In His death, He wore a crown, yes, of thorns. And above that crown was written the sign that said, the King of the Jews. At the resurrection, our risen Lord said, all authority, not just on earth, in heaven and on earth, has been given to me. God has set His King on Zion, His holy hill, and it is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is made Lord. This Lordship is the message that the apostles preached when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him, Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You put a sign over His head, King of Jews, to mock Him, and He rose, the real King of the Jews and King of all the earth. He is the risen Lord. And not just on Pentecost, but Paul, when he wrote his letter to the Philippians, said, therefore God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord reigns. Jesus Christ conquered the grave. He rose. The tomb is empty. And He's risen as a King. And He is ruling. And He is reigning. And He is calling all peoples to come under His Lordship and to pay homage to Him, to kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. The Lord reigns. We tell of His death, but we tell of His resurrection. He rules and He's mighty and He's glorious and He's perfect. And one day He's coming to judge the living and the dead. And He will judge righteously and with equity. This reign of Jesus Christ is good news against the backdrop of raging nations and tottering kingdoms. When we look at the world around us today, if we do not have an eye on this truth that the Lord reigns, we will feel like we're defeated. We will feel like they are winning. But we must keep our eye on Christ and remember the Lord reigns. And under His Lordship, under His reign, the world is established and it shall never be moved. All the kingdoms of the earth will totter and shake, but there is a kingdom that is unshakable, that will remain forever. There is a lasting city that will not perish, a place where moth and rust cannot destroy. There is the kingdom of Jesus Christ that advances. And there is a Lord that will not be torn down or dethroned. The Lord reigns. And everybody who submits under that reign, under his lordship, has cause to rejoice. The Lord reigns. The earth is established. It shall never be moved. As a result of this, look at verse 11. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy. People will experience true rejoicing and true joy when they submit their lives under the reign and the rule of Christ. Days under the Messiah are joyful days. When Samaria received the gospel, there was great joy in that city. When the eunuch was baptized, he went away rejoicing. The Philippian jailer was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and all your household." And he believed on the Lord, and he rejoiced along with his household. Missions is about the worship of God and the joy of all peoples. And when the nations, when our neighbors submit their lives under the lordship of Christ, believing on him savingly because of his death and his resurrection, only then can they have true joy. As we listen to the news, as we look around us, there are promises for peace. I don't care if it's promises to the right or to the left or people in the middle or people who don't know what to think about anything. There are many, many, many promises that are being made. If this political party is brought into office, then there will be peace and stability. If this political party is removed, then there will be peace and stability. I'm not saying we should not be involved in politics or that we should not engage with culture. What I am saying is, there is only one king, and there is only one kingdom that can promise that the earth is established and it shall never be moved. In 200 years, there will be something else if Christ tarries. There's one king, one Lord, and we owe allegiance to him, and under him there is peace and rejoicing because he judges with equity. He judges faithfully. He does not take a bribe. He is not corrupt like the rulers of the world. All the world will rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. There is a good judge. There's a righteous judge. And if you are under his lordship through faith and repentance and submitting your life to him, there is joy that he reigns and he will judge faithfully. And he has judged faithfully by executing his son in our place. But those that are not submitting unto this king, unto this Lord, them also the Lord will judge faithfully with justice. And there will not be gladness and joy for them. So you and I pray that we are motivated by a desire to see that God receives praise and worship, but that we also look out and we say, I want them to have joy. They owe him worship, but I want them to have joy. And the only lasting joy in this life and in the life to come is when we all submit under the lordship of Christ and worship him greatly. Let's pray. Father, you are great. You are to be praised greatly. And all around the world, and even in corners of our hearts, you are not being ascribed the glory that is due your name. And I pray that that would not be so. Your greatness summons the earth to worship you. And I pray that they would come and obey and worship. And I pray that when we all worship you, we would submit and devote our entire lives to you. And I pray that we and all the earth would have joy and truly rejoice because you are a good and righteous ruler. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.